In 1978, we had our first trip to Israel. And if you're interested in going on a trip, we do have information on one that Connie and I will be hosting in the last week of May and the first week of June of next year, and you can get that information out in the foyer. But we were there in 1978. I'll never forget the day we visited the old city, and there was this young, good-looking Arab male who came up to Connie right in my presence, totally ignored the fact I was there, and said, "Are you sure you would not like more than one husband?" And Connie was so taken back, and I was so taken back, that I don't think either one of us even answered it. And for 14 years, I have wondered how Connie would have answered that question. Now, there are a number of ways she could have answered it. She could have said, "Well, you know, I'm having a tough enough time with the one I have that I really don't think that I could handle another husband." Or she could have said, "You know, I really wish that I don't have the husband I have." Or she might have said, "Yeah, I really would like another husband." Now, there's a lot of options to that question. And I'm just glad that I'm her only husband, and I'm glad she's my only wife. And I have seen the wisdom of God's word over the years. That husbands, you can only handle one wife. And wife, you can only have and handle one husband. That's the way God set it up. And he not only determined that we should have one husband, one wife, but he also determined how we should function in the home. And he uses this word submit in verse 21 that we looked at in great detail last week. It's a military term meaning that you place yourself under the authority of another. And there is a mutual submission to this, that the wife places herself under her husband, and the husband places his wife or places himself under her. And the wife can best serve her husband by submitting to his loving leadership, and the husband can best serve his wife by accepting the mantle of loving leadership. That's the way that God has set it up. Now, I remind you that verse 22 through verse 24 is a letter written to the wives. This is all one letter, by the way, the epistle to the church at Ephesus, circular letter, probably. And Paul, for a moment here, gets the whole church out of his mind. And for just a moment, he writes a brief little letter of three verses to the wives. And then he writes a much longer epistle or letter to the husbands. Now, I remind you of that because you wives cannot take verse 25 through verse 33 and pick it up and say, "Look, husband, what he's written to you." And as a husband, you cannot pick up your Bible and take your wife back to verse 22 and say, "Wife, you are to submit to me as to the Lord." Now, we have had a principle in our house for a long time, just an understanding, I guess, ever since we got married. We never talked about it to my memory, but we just had an understanding that when a letter comes addressed to Connie, only Connie can open that letter. And if a letter comes addressed to me, then only I can open that letter. We don't open each other's mail. Now, if it comes addressed to the two of us, then the mailman or the dog or whoever's there can open it, but if it's to one of us, then the other has to ignore the fact of what's said, unless we decide we would like for the other person, partner, spouse, to read that letter. That's very important for us. You know, where husbands get into trouble is they're always thinking of what Paul said to the wife. And it's true the other way. Where the wife gets into trouble is she's always thinking of what Paul had to say about the husband, and her husband never quite measures up in her mind. And I remind you of that very simple principle that I gave you last week. When you get married, you choose a relationship where you voluntarily submit to the other person. You accept your God-given role in that marriage. And you don't assume a lot of rights. You assume no rights. All you assume is a lot of responsibilities. If you're thinking about marriage, I remind you, forget about rights. You have none. You do have a lot of responsibilities. Are you thinking about your rights, which you don't have? Or are you thinking about your responsibilities? That's an important question we always need to be asking ourselves. And I said it last week, and I need to say it again, that I believe that this position of leadership in which God has placed the husband is an awesome responsibility. I'm learning that more and more after all my years of marriage. But I still don't totally understand what it means in my life and experience to lovingly lead my wife. I'm learning every day, and she's telling me, and she's instructing me, and she's helping me. She's encouraging me in those areas, and I mean that in a very good sense of the word. But I do know that God has so established that you as the husband, and I'm primarily speaking to husbands this morning, that you as the husband have been given that leadership role, and your wife reflects you, whether you understand it or not, just as the moon reflects the sun. And that's a very biblical illustration, because Joseph referred to that great dream that he had in Genesis chapter 37, verse 9, where he saw the sun, which was his father, he saw the moon, which was his mother, and then all of his brothers bowing down, which represented the stars, bowing down before him. That was a dream that he had. So it's a biblical concept here, that the husband is as the sun, the wife is as the moon, and the moon simply reflects the sun. And guys, your wife, my wife, is a reflection of us. You say, but I don't like what I see in my wife. I don't like the anger that's there. I don't like the hostility that is there. I don't like the way she treats me. She's simply reflecting you. Now, I realize there's exceptions to that. And I'm just being very open this morning. Your wife may be going through menopause, and she's having all kinds of problems. You need to be sensitive to that. Your wife may have been abused as a young woman, and she's never been able to find her way through that. She's still in a fog, and it affects the way she relates to you, and it affects the way she relates to others. And I understand that. But by and large, your wife is a reflection of you. Howard Hendricks was once preaching on this subject, and when he finished at the end, there was a man that quickly came down to the front to confront him. He said, but Dr. Hendricks, you don't know my wife. He said, and he began to unleash just a whole barrage of accusations he had against his wife, and he could have just gone on and on and on all day, and Dr. Hendricks interrupted him. He said, was she that way when you married her? He said, well, no. Dr. Hendricks said, well, you mean you made her that way? It's a good point. Our wives do reflect us. Your wife may be controlling. She may be manipulative. She might be demanding. She might be extremely talkative when she's out in public and you just wish she could be quiet. What she may be telling you is, I would love to talk to you more at home. And if you would just give me more of you at home, I wouldn't be so talkative out here in public. You see, look at those negative things that you see in your wife, and then you ask yourself, am I really meeting her needs, or is she simply reflecting me? It's an awesome responsibility. You know, when wives talk about, I can't understand this submission stuff. Well, you wives need to look at the responsibilities of the husbands, and we're going to cover them. You know, I happen to believe, and I'm getting onto some real sensitive terrain this morning, but I believe it has to be covered. I see the feminist movement in our society today as really a reactionary thing among women who have looked for love and acceptance and affirmation in the home, and they haven't found it. They never found it with their fathers. They never found it with their husband, their first relationship, second relationship, third relationship. How many more? And so all of us have decided, I can't find that in a man. It just simply isn't there. And so they begin to go out and look for fulfillment in the career world. And then they come to the disillusionment at some point, as surveys have clearly told us, they become disillusioned because they discover that it's not to be found out there, and they become very bitter and angry and harsh. Even to the point that you can almost spot them in a mixed group of women. I did that this week. I won't tell you where, but it was in the presence of a group of women. And I could almost go down through these young women and pick out the career women from those who came from a more traditional role model in the home. There was something about the women who had that traditional role model. And I'm not saying cookie makers and, you know, your places in the kitchen and your places always to be pregnant. I'm not talking about that, but those who understand their God-given role in the home. And you could see in the faces, in the countenance of those who had the more career idea, the more feminist idea, you could see a harshness there, you could see an anger, you could see facial wrinkles, you could see them aging more quickly than God intended for them, versus those who came from a more traditional role model. There was some softness and gentleness about their countenance. That's not by accident. It's not by accident. When you try to make it in a man's world as a woman, it is a very, very hard world. And the business world out there is, by and large, a man's world. That's not the way God intended for a woman to function. That doesn't mean you can't work. Don't read anything into that other than what I am saying this morning. But I'm saying if you want to be a career person as a woman, and you don't want to fulfill the God-given role in the home, then don't ever get married. It'll be a disaster. And husband, if you're not going to love your wife as Christ loved the church, if you're not willing to lay down your life for that woman, then don't get married. Your marriage will be a disaster, and you will bring destruction upon your children and ultimately upon society. And that's what we see happening all across our land today. Well, you know, I couldn't help but think of, you're going to say, how does this fit in? The Mortician's Convention recently. Here in San Antonio, where funeral directors from all over the country came together. And they were telling some of the latest mortician jokes. And one of them was their slogan, "I'll be the last one to let you down." And I couldn't help but think, how many women feel that way? One more relationship with a man, it's just going to be one more letdown. So they give up. They give up. And they begin to go out and look for love, and as the song goes, all the wrong places. Well, I want to look at two parts of this morning. We're just going to get into it, but verse 25, the command, husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ loved the church. Now, don't you, wife, go home and use this against him this week when he comes to an understanding of what it means to love his wife in theory. Don't you use this against him. Say, but husband, you're not doing that. This is his mail. Forget about it. Forget about the fact that you're reading it. It is a command here that calls for a continual habitual action. A present imperative in the Greek means that I am always to be loving my wife as Christ loved the church. I am always to be laying down my life for my wife as Christ laid down his life for the church. It's not optional. You can't say, well, I'm going to enter into this marriage and I'm going to continue to live as I once lived and I will continue to value my own priorities above the priorities of my wife. I tell you now, it will not work. And some of you discovered it does not work. And your marriage is less than what it should be, or perhaps it's even dissolved. And when he says to love your wife as Christ loved the church, you cannot love your wife until you understand what it is Christ's love for you. You can't do it. It's important that we understand the love of Christ for us. And it's important that we have, as Ephesians 5:18 says in the context here, it's important that we know what it is to have the Holy Spirit indwelling us and controlling us, because it's only as we have the love of Christ in us, the Holy Spirit shed abroad in our hearts, as Romans 5:5 tells us, and we understand what it is to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, only then can we love our wives as Christ loved the church. We got to get first things first. Kind of love that is being thrown around in our society today is not love at all. One of the things that I always do at weddings, and I had two weddings here yesterday, is one of the things I will not negotiate on is I want to talk about what real love is. Because we use the word love today in the news media and on television in a way that the Bible does not use it in the confines of a husband-wife relationship. It's never used. The word that is used for love today would be better choice would be the word lust. You know, I fell out of lust with my wife, and I fell into lust with another woman because my luster was not meeting my lustful needs, and I had no control over it. And so I simply got out of that relationship because it was no longer a relationship, and I entered into this new relationship where now my lust can be met by another luster. It's a better way of saying it. No matter how dismal and hopeless your outlook may be on your wife and on your marriage today, if you're in Christ and under the control of the Holy Spirit, you can make your relationship not only work, but you can make it a thing of beauty. I could tell you about a lot of relationships where that has been the case. You know, the best thing you can do for your wife is to love her as Christ loved the church. The best thing you can do for society is to love your wife as Christ loved the church. I think one of the things coming out of the election this week is God is saying to the church, people, my people, you get your act together first. Don't try to change the world until the world sees change in you. Don't try to change the homes out there in the world and try to legislate what the world does to their children and all of these things until you begin to treat your children and your wife and your husband as I intended, and then we'll see some change in society. Then the church will be light and the church will be salt, but not until the church of Jesus Christ gets serious about these God-given commands. You know, I was not able to put my finger on an article, but I've got it somewhere, and it was a survey that was taken a number of years ago by a group of elementary school children. And these children were asked, what is the singular thing that you would love to see your father do more than anything else? And the answer that was most often given was, I would love to see my daddy love my mommy more than he does. You see, when you as a father love your children's mother, this gives them a sense of self-worth, which kids don't have today, many of them. It gives them a sense of acceptance. It gives them a sense of security that the home is not going to be ransacked and broken up by divorce like so many of their peers see happening, because there's that proper love there that they see manifested and displayed in their own home. And I would like to say, husband, that not only the greatest thing that you can do for society and the greatest thing that you can do for your children is to love your wife, but the greatest thing you can do for yourself is to love your wife. I always recommend that every man read Proverbs 5, 6, and 7 at least once a month. Some of us may need it more often than that, but at least once a month to remind you of what happens when you're not satisfied with your wife and you begin to look elsewhere. Proverbs 5 verse 18 says, let your fountain be blessed and always rejoice with the wife of your youth as a loving deer and a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times. The Bible is so explicit here in its language, and Solomon is the wisest man who ever had, ever lived, with all those wives and concubines. He had learned at the end that the best thing was for a man to be satisfied with the wife of his youth and to enjoy her physical attributes, and to think only about her, and not to be embraced in the arms of an immoral woman, a seductress. And then he says, for, here's the reason, the ways of a man are always before the Lord, and he ponders all of his paths. You say, but my wife doesn't know about my relationship. My children don't know about my relationship. Nobody knows about my relationship. It's not really hurting anything. There is one very important person that you're overlooking. God sees all you do. He ponders your past, and He does not bless that relationship, and therefore that relationship is headed towards destruction. It may be, as Solomon says in Proverbs 6, even to the point of costing you your own life. And I could stand up here and tell you about people that I've known personally that I believe are in their graves today because they did not listen to the admonishment of King Solomon and the rest of God's Word regarding this basic principle of finding satisfaction only in the wife of your youth. Now, having given us that command, Paul doesn't leave it at that. He tells us how to love the wife. You know, we come this morning and say, Steve, I know what it means. I know that I'm to love my wife, but how am I to love my wife? Tell me how I'm to love my wife. Here it is. Paul tells us, as Christ loved the church. That's how I'm to love Connie. That's how you're to love your wife. As Christ loved the church. The husband is to love the wife in the same way that Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? One of the best things you can do is open up your Bible periodically as a lover and as a husband and take the last several chapters of each of the four Gospels where it talks about the events leading up to the crucifixion and then the crucifixion of Christ itself. And as you're thinking your way through those verses and you're pondering each of those statements and each of the events in the life of Christ during those final hours of His life, and you see how He is verbally abused, and you see how He is physically abused, and you see how He is insulted, and yet He wouldn't return insult for insult. And then you see Him carrying that cross up to Golgotha, and then you see Him voluntarily allowing His life, His very body, to be nailed to that cross. And then we begin to understand something about how Christ loved the church. Is that the kind of love that you have for your wife? You know, I believe there's a very basic principle comes out of here, and that is that if you're not willing to die for a woman, do not marry that woman. That's good advice for all of you singles. You single guys looking for a wife. If you found one that you think may be a good prospect, she's got everything you're looking for, you need to ask yourself, am I willing to die for her? You know, we've had a lot of principles thrown out over the years, and I've used a lot of them. I said, you know, don't marry someone that you can live with. Marry someone you cannot live without. And I would add to that, and that's a good principle, but I would add to that, don't marry someone that you're not willing to lay down your life for, because it will not work. Now, what does that mean in practical terms? Well, it means that you must be willing to put aside your needs, concentrate totally on her needs. Beautiful principle here. When we concentrate on, as men concentrate on the needs of our wives, it's that principle of give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down. Women love to respond to a man who is willing to put her needs above his. That's just practical. You say, I'm willing to lay down my life for my wife, but are you willing on a day-by-day, moment-by-moment basis to lay down your life for your wife in very practical terms? On a given day, she wants you to go do something with her, and you say, but I want to play golf with my buddies. Or, that reminds me of a bumper sticker I saw this week on the back of a car, and the bumper sticker was something like this. It said, my wife said, if I don't give up golf, she's going to leave me. And the next sentence was, I'm sure going to miss her. Willing to give up your personal life. You know, I know of men today whose marriage has failed because they were not willing to give up their profession. And I don't mean literally give it up, but it may be that if it comes to giving up the wife or giving up the profession, you certainly ought to be willing to give up your profession. But the profession was more important than the wife. And the wife couldn't handle it because the husband was never home, and it just goes on and on and on and on. And as a husband, we're to be the leaders. The story used to circulate throughout Ohio, the tornado belt, and we lived there, about this tornado that came through suddenly in the night, and there was this farm couple that were cozily in their bed, and all at once the roof comes off of the house and the bed is just sort of sucked right up out of that house, and it lands several counties over, and the husband and wife are still in the bed. Obviously it wasn't a true story, but they're still in their bed, and all at once the wife looks at the husband and she just begins to sob, and he can't understand, why is she sobbing? He said, woman, why are you crying? He says, our lives have been spared. She says, I'm not crying tears of sorrow. I'm crying tears of joy. Do you realize this is the first time in 20 years that we have been out together? Now, for some of you, it may not be quite that bad. But how have you laid down your life for your wife recently? You say, well, she just had her birthday and I got her a brand new vacuum sweeper. Man, some lover you are, you know. Or I gave her a new iron on our anniversary. Boy, is it sharp, the very latest model. Oh, how it works. Are you willing to die for that woman you live with? Who's your wife? Notice the purpose here, verse 26, that he might sanctify. This is his purpose. This should be our purpose for our wives, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. The word sanctify, in its very root meaning in the Greek, means to set apart. In the Old Testament tabernacle and then the temple, there were furnishings that were set apart. They were sanctified. There were people like priests and the high priest that were set apart. They were sanctified. What does it mean? It means they had a special purpose. They were special. They were God's treasure, only to be used for God's purposes. A question I could ask you this morning is, have you sanctified your wife? Have you ever gone up to her and said, honey, I have sanctified you? She may look at you and say, what are you talking about? Well, what you're saying is, you are a special treasure to me. I value you above everything else. I value you above my career. I value your life, your presence in my home, in my life, more than I value my profession. I even value you, honey. I have set you apart and sanctified you even more than our children. You know, I know of couples today who are no longer together because their lives were built around their children. Worst thing you can do, father, mother, is build your lives around your marriage, around your children. It won't work because your children are only there for a brief time and all at once they're gone and you discover your marriage went with it. You never had a marriage to begin with. And the husband's at fault. He needs to sanctify his wife. Set her apart. Make her special. Does she know that she's been sanctified in your mind? Not only does he sanctify the church, he has set apart the church, but he also cleanses her with the washing of water by the word. Some believe this refers to the bridal bath customary before the wedding ceremony. And Jesus Christ certainly has cleansed us, and he cleanses us through the word. Now you are clean through the word, which I have given to you, John 15 and verse 3. And then he says to the Father in John 17:17, Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. We are set apart, we are sanctified, we are cleansed through the word of God. That's what cleanses us. Now I want to look at the negative side of that for a moment. The opposite of cleansing is dirtying, defiling. You've got platters at home, and some of those platters have been cleansed. They are clean. They are set apart. They're ready for use. You've got other platters at home that they're in the dishwasher. They've been defiled, and they need to be washed. How do we, as husbands, defile our wives? How do we dirty them? Well, let me give you some ways. When we do not meet the needs of our wives for intimacy, communication, affirmation, acceptance. We make our wives vulnerable to the advancement of other men. And we defile her. We defile the wife when we try to induce her to do something that is morally wrong. And I'm not so naive to believe that perhaps there may be some people in our congregation who you've bought into the worldly ways and you think by perhaps sharing your wife or sharing your husband, sharing your spouse, or having a third party involved in the relationship that it's good for your marriage. As I said last week, that's baloney. It will not work. It destroys. And furthermore, it defiles your wife. She doesn't want that. She wants that intimate relationship with you, and only you can give it to her. You can defile your wife by looking at other women and making sexual comments that should be reserved only for her. You can defile your wife while you're in a restaurant, you're engaged in conversation, all at once a beautiful woman comes by, and your eyes go from your wife to this woman, and maybe you even kiddingly make some comments like that's a very masculine thing to do. Baloney, that's one of the worst things that you can do. Your wife is defiled in that moment. She may say nothing, but she's deeply wounded and hurt inside. And she feels dirty and cheap. You can defile your wife by engaging in pornography and girly magazines and trying to find satisfaction to your lust in that print on that paper, which is absolutely nothing. But because your wife knows that you're involved in this, it's defiling to her, and she feels cheap and she feels hurt and wounded. You can defile a young woman as a young single man. Unmarried. You believe that this gal may have everything that you want in a wife. But you begin to move too quickly in your relationship. And all at once the relationship goes from an emotional and spiritual involvement to a physical involvement. And in the process, you defile that young woman. We can defile our brides by cutting them down in public and not giving them the honor that is due them. And we think it's cute as men maybe to make comments about our wives in public. And I've been guilty of that in the past. And we defile our brides in the process. There's hundreds of ways that we can defile our wives. Now, how does Christ cleanse us? It's through the Word, the washing of water by the Word. It was through the Word of God that Christ brought us into a relationship with Himself. It was through Christ's obedience to the Word that He brought us into this relationship with Himself. And it's through obedience, our obedience as husbands to His Word, that we bring the wives into a proper relationship with us and with our Lord. That's how we cleanse our wives, by our obedience to the Word. And you wives can even say amen at that point. You know, there's nothing I believe that a woman values anymore. I say this, I'm not a woman, I don't know the feelings of a woman, but I know how my wife feels, and I know how a number of other people feel. There's nothing that a woman values anymore than to see her husband obedient to the Word of God. One of the gals in our small group that meets on Thursday night, home groups, made a marvelous comment the other night, which I thought a lot about. She said, you know, we talk a lot about submission. It's difficult for the wife to handle. But he said, I know one thing, that it's much easier for me as a wife to submit to my husband when I see my husband get up every day and begin his day in the Word and in prayer. Because she said, I realize that he's looking to God for direction for his life. And if he's looking to God for direction for his life, how can I help but respond lovingly to him in submitting to his loving leadership in the home? Do I have a witness from you ladies? It's true, isn't it? Well, I don't know, it's true with the early service crowd. You're a different group out here. I believe there's nothing more that a godly woman desires in a husband than to see him having a desire for God. It's there. Now that isn't all. Notice that he's also out to perfect the bride. Look in verse 27. He isn't finished with us. He's not finished with the church. He hadn't written the church off. The world's written the church off. Christ hasn't written the church off. And Christ is the one who said, all authority has been given unto me. Don't give up on the church. Don't be discouraged by the elections this past week. God is still in control, and he has a purpose for the church. And the church's purpose in verse 27 is that he might present her to himself as a glorious church in all of her glory, not having any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now, we don't have time to explore everything that's in that verse, but let me just say this, that Christ has a purpose for the church, and that is to bring the church to a spiritual perfection in his presence. And he's not going to give up until that's accomplished. And you're part of the church, and he's removing the spots and the wrinkles from your life, and he's allowing difficulties to come into your life because he wants to perfect you and complete you so that as you fit into the body of Christ, you'll be able to function as a part of the body of Christ. And in the end, when the body of Christ is presented to Christ as the bride of Christ, there will be a glorious, glorious wedding ceremony. That's his purpose. And he will succeed. That he might present her to himself. You know, I am convinced that as a husband, in some way, at the judgment seat of Christ, I am going to be accountable for how I treated my bride. That's why I don't want more than one wife to be accountable for. I say this seriously. Some of you have got three or four wives you're going to have to give an accounting for. But I believe very clearly that I'm going to be responsible for the spiritual development of my wife. And in the day of the judgment seat of Christ, I say this based upon verse 21 of our text, that we're to submit to one another in the fear of Christ. You go back, you find the same expression in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, where Paul in verse 10 refers to the judgment seat of Christ, where every one of us are going to receive whether we've done good or bad. He said, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, I persuade men. And knowing the fear of the Lord and knowing that I'm going to be held accountable in the day of the judgment seat of Christ means that I need to be very careful how I am treating my wife. Just his simple look in that day. Maybe like Peter after he had denied Christ three times. And the Bible says that after he denied Christ in the third time, and then he realized what he had done. The Bible says he went out and he wept bitterly. There's going to be a lot of weeping on the day of the judgment seat of Christ. All tears are going to be wiped away after that, but momentarily there's going to be a lot of weeping at the judgment seat of Christ. And a lot of that weeping is going to be on the part of husbands who have suppressed, who have discouraged, who have downgraded, who have destroyed their wives. And God is going to ask in that day, why did you ignore your wife? Why did you destroy your wife? Why did you not give your wife the love and the acceptance and attention and affirmation that she needed in her life? You discouraged her in her spiritual growth. You never allowed her to develop to the very fullest of her potential, the potential which I gave her, because by your attitudes and actions, you would not allow for her spiritual development. It's going to be a very serious moment. You might even say, why did you divorce her? Wasn't her problem, it was your problem. Why did you divorce her? Your wife was simply reflecting you. You thought by getting out of the relationship, you could go on to another, and you could make something in the next relationship. She will reflect you as well. You better go back to the first one. You better make it right. And begin to be the man, the husband that God wants you to be. Now, God is forgiving. And some of you say, oh, I have blown it so badly. The great thing about God, he is so forgiving. That's where grace comes in. Doesn't mean that you forget about the wrong of the past. It means that you repent, you change your mind, you get back on course, and you begin to rebuild that relationship, and you begin to make that woman the woman that God wants for her to be, and only you can do that. And it's only Christ through us who can do that. Are you willing to let him? Are you willing to allow the Spirit of God to control your life? That may be your very first need this morning. Your greatest need is to come to Christ. Maybe you say, I don't really know how to love my wife because I've never experienced the love of Christ in my own life. That's your most urgent need. You may say, I don't know how to submit to my husband as unto the Lord because I've never really submitted my life to the Lord. I don't know what it means to be under his leadership. And maybe you need to come this morning as a wife and you need to get some help in that area. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. I believe that the Holy Spirit really is working in the lives of many of us here this morning. And I don't want you to leave without making some kind of a decision. your decision may be just to keep doing what you're doing and even emphasize it more. Or you may be at the other end of the spectrum and you need a total radical life change. And I'll tell you what, if you want to see change in our society, it's going to happen with the church. The church, first of all, being and modeling before it tries to do. And I would encourage you, as we dismiss the service this morning, we have prayer couples that are here in front who would love to come, and they'll be coming momentarily, and they would love to have you come and meet with them, pray with them. It may be a special need that you have. You may be a mother that you're here by yourself, a wife, and you're concerned about your husband. You just need somebody to pray with you. You may need Christ this morning, and we've got these counselors here for that purpose. I'm going to speak to husbands again next week and to children on the following week. And I would encourage you with each week to begin to do something in your marriage, in your relationship, with what you hear that you weren't doing before. Just one basic truth that you've heard. You'll begin to see a difference because of your obedience to the Word. Father, we thank you for your word, how powerful it is, and at times it is like a double-edged sword that just cuts into our hearts. But Lord, we confess we need that at times because we get so programmed in our thinking by the world around us that we need surgery, radical surgery. And for some, that's been the case this morning. We hardly know where to start, but we've got to start somewhere. I pray that you'll give the wisdom to every husband here to know how to love his wife. That you give the wisdom to every wife here to know how to submit to a loving husband. And for those who need to trust you this morning, may they come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.